Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 9 for just a moment? And we will be doing some turning tonight. It's not my style, but due to the nature of what we have to cover, we're going to be going to several places this evening, but we'll get started there. We have a few people out who are on vacation and so forth right now, and we might have some people coming in late. I don't know. We've had some terrible traffic problems out. I know I had trouble getting here myself, and I heard it's happening in both directions, so we may have some people coming in late. I'm not sure. But we're a small group, and it's hard not to come in here unnoticed, and I noticed that Jimmy brought somebody with him tonight. We don't want to embarrass him, but we're glad to have. Okay, we're glad to see new folks, and that's a rarity here. So, we'll get started as always. I will mention though that we are going to have some folks coming in. Neil and Linda Leverance are going to be visiting with us. They're internet listeners from Arizona. They're going to be coming in about a week, and it seems like there's some others that are lining themselves up to be visiting with us over the fall and winter, so it'll be good to see those folks. And I'm really trying to see if we can't get somehow Noreen and Kenneth Blades to maybe come down and visit with us. That would be really nice now that since Keith has died and everything, it'd be great for him to be able to come down here and link up with us and maybe strike up some friendships. Y'all would just really enjoy her. She'd fit like a glove down here. So, but please keep her in your prayers, and their address is on the bulletin board back there. If you ever want to write her or if you want to email her, I guess I can give you that too. That just some encouragement. I know she has good days and bad days, but it just would be good to encourage her. All right, following our customary procedure, in the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We do a few moments of silent prayer in order to just prepare ourselves for the study of the Word of God by laying aside the cares, the concerns, the problems, the difficulties of your day, and not concentrate on those things right now, but focus your attention on the objective at hand. So therefore, in preparation of our service this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful once again to have this opportunity of your grace to be able to open your word and have your word in our hands and know and trust that it has effectual working power to be able to change our hearts and minds. We just thank you for this opportunity to grow in your word and understanding and appreciation of this magnificent dispensation of grace in which we live. We just pray for your wisdom in the matters that we are about to deal with. We are especially grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ and his shed blood at Calvary, that we might not only have justification unto eternal life, but this sanctification unto functional life, in which we can live and function to your pleasure and your honor and glory even now. We just pray that we continue to be edified properly by the honest handling of your word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Somebody, Andrew, run. Oh, okay. Here we go. Aha. Stragglers. You know what Jackson used to do to stragglers? He'd shoot them. But I'm not Jackson. All right. I said I'm not Jackson. That was Stonewall Jackson. Take it up with him. All right. This evening, I just want to touch on Romans 9 as the touchstone, because we are studying the book of Romans, and we have gone through quite a bit to get to the point where I actually came to understand and appreciate that the chart that you see behind me is kind of not all filled in for a reason. it's kind of just a basic timeline chart that we often use, and we talk about terminology when we talk about how God began working to repossess the things that back in Genesis all began with Satan and his possession of the heavenly places and then possession of the earth, and how God has made it very apparent how he's going to repossess the earth through Israel. And we oftentimes talk about, and folks who rightly divide the word of truth will oftentimes talk about time past, but now, and to come. And that's okay as far as it goes. I understand and appreciate why people do that, but and I do it myself. And I'm not saying it's wrong if you want to sit down and talk to somebody and quickly get them some understanding of what rightly dividing the word of truth is all about. But the fact of the matter is that one of the things that we honor in this assembly very much, and something that I've come to really embrace and understand and appreciate, and that is how God has designed his word, and he has ordered his word in such a manner where men did not decide what was in and what was out and what should come first and what should come second. And we stress something here that we call sense and sequence. And therefore, there's a reason why you've got to understand and appreciate that God, our Heavenly Father, does not think, nor does he teach the way men think and teach. He doesn't teach according to the wisdom of this world or the spirit of this world. He teaches in the way in which he has designed your inner man to receive the information contained in his word, and he puts a premium on paying attention to the sense and the sequence in which he teaches it to you. And this is something that's common and should be embraced in just about every other field of study or endeavor that there is. For instance, I recently had surgery, and I'm certainly glad that my doctor, my surgeon, didn't learn surgery out of order. If he did, things wouldn't get sewn up right, and I might have the skin sewn up, but nothing underneath of it sewn up. And this is basically how many Christians today operate. They don't understand God's word in its sense and sequence, and therefore, because their pastors or their Bible teachers pick and choose, it's them who are picking the order. This is one of the problems I have with systematic theology, and most theological seminaries, in fact, all of them, I paint them with a wide brush. And they just don't pay attention to, they oftentimes teach good doctrine, sometimes not, but almost always it's not in the sense and the sequence in which God gives it. And there's reasons for that, and very important issues for our Father to tell us information in the order he gives it, because there are certain other, he's always up to something else. There's certain other concepts and issues that begin wheeling and begin being, I love this expression, I use it all the time, being generated in your thinking by the way in which he gives it to you. And so therefore, if you're reading along through God's word and you go from Genesis and you're reading it as it should be read all the way through, for instance, Acts chapter 7, and you come up to Acts chapter 8, one of the things we wanted to do was to represent a section on our timeline chart that hasn't been represented too much before, and that's really the section contained in Acts chapter 9 through 28. And that's where the Apostle Paul was saved and raised up. And if you're tracking along and you read through the entire book of Acts, by the time you get out of the book of Acts, all you really know is God's program has to do with Israel in time past. And now he's changed that program, and he's suspended it, and he's bringing in something brand new that he never discussed nor talked about and kept hidden himself all the way back from the beginning. And so therefore, you kind of know that there was this past time with Israel, but now he's interrupted the program. You were told, and you certainly know that he had in mind a future of his kingdom residence on this earth. But when the program gets interrupted, you're not informed to that until you arrive at Romans chapter 9. And you know this first, that there was a program with Israel. Secondly, he's interrupted the program. But the rest of it, you're not too sure about. And this is one of the many reasons, but one of them, it's a reason, it's not the only reason, why when you get to Romans chapter 9, Paul spends three chapters to inform you that all that he promised is going to take place. And everything that he is going to has started to do with the nation of Israel, he's going to finish with the nation of Israel. He's not going to do it with you. He's not going to do it with the members of the church, the body of Christ, the new creature. He's going to be able to continue on with Israel. There'll be a remnant formed, and that remnant is going to be able to be operational under his program and finish every promise and everything that, as Paul says here in Romans, pertains to Israel. The adoption, the six things that we looked at there in verse 4. But if you come down to verse 6, the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 9 anticipates there's going to be some misunderstandings and some questions and some objections about what God has done with the nation of Israel. And from verse 6 down through verse 13, he answers the first one. We've studied that. Has the word of God had no effect? That's not true. The word of God has been having the effect that it, and doing the job it was supposed to do in calling out a seed out of, not just a physical, biological seed out of Abraham, but the seed that is going to be the spiritual seed that's going to inherit that kingdom out there. It's been doing its job all along. Once he dismisses that, he goes to the next thing that the mind starts wheeling around and latches onto. And this is where we had to stop and pause, because To be honest with you, I could understand somewhat why this question would come up, but until I realized that I was thinking too much chart, I was thinking the chart, I was thinking, well, don't they know time passed, but now to come? What's wrong with these people? No, they knew time passed and but now, but they didn't know to come. So the question that's raised in verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Well, that's not an uncommon accusation for Jew to make, for Israel to make. They've done it several times. But it's neither is it uncommon for someone reading Romans to come up with that in their mind, because God's name, his reputation, all his word is on the line. Is he just being unrighteous with Israel? If he doesn't have a future with them, he certainly is being unrighteous with them. But Paul's going to dismiss that and say, you're going to have to go somewhere else to find out why Israel's in a position, as he sets forth in the first five verses, of being accursed from Christ. There's another reason. And the reason actually comes up at the end of chapter 9. And it has to do with them stumbling over Christ, the stumbling stone. It hasn't got anything to do with these other objections that come up. Well, because of that understanding that I came to realize that we've gotten ourselves into a little bit of trouble by not following God's sense and sequence, what we have done now is to come back and begin looking at how God's word is to be understood as he gave it. And so therefore, what we're going to do, and what we've been doing in the last few Bible classes, is really looking at the time just prior, this period of time right in here, after Christ is ascended, and this period of time that takes place between his ascension and the Apostle Paul being saved. In other words, the first eight chapters of the book of Romans, the book of Acts. And hopefully what we're going to be doing is thinking about this whole interruption of the program the way our Father teaches it to us. And you have to guard against, did you learn that because a man taught you, or did you learn it because your Father taught you? Time past but now to come is fine, but it's weak unless it has all this superstructure underneath it. And it's appropriate, but it needs to have all this other built underneath it. And it's that other that we need to make sure that we understand. Some of you do, some of you don't. But what we need to do is think about God interrupting his program and bringing in this mystery dispensation, unannounced, unspoken of, but to do it on his terms and the way he says it. Because if you don't, you're going to have problems with what Paul says in chapter 10 and chapter 11 of Romans. And you're also going to have problems when it comes to why he raises the issue in the book of Ephesians of time past but now to come. He's not teaching the fact of it. The fact of it is already well known. He's going to begin uncovering the genius of why he did what he did and how he did it that has some spectacular ramifications for you and me as his adopted sons and daughters, as part of this new creature, the church, the body of Christ, when we function in the heavenly places with him and not functioning on this earth with Israel to his honor and to his glory. So we are going back in the book of Acts now, and in fact, you can turn back there with me. I will say this, especially for some of the new people that are here, Many churches who rightly divide the word of truth, about all they do is hammer in a nail that's already been driven in. And about all they ever do is, Paul's our apostle, Paul's our apostle, Paul's our apostle, Paul's our apostle. rightly dividing, time past but now to come, all this kind of thing. We've rarely done this. So what you're getting in on actually is something we rarely have done, is go back and actually look at the mechanics of some of these things. So I'm just saying that as a word of I guess, explanation of what we're doing and why we're doing it. So, in fact, I've got, let me see here. I think it's, let's see what this one is. Well, for some reason, hang on just a second. Let me get to where I want to go. I want that one. All right. Now we did a lot of background work or some background work already, and lest you think this is kind of just haphazard and thrown together, I'm going to put on the board some things here. I hope you can read it. I had to make it kind of small in order to get it all on here. But I guess what I want to do is kind of summarize what we're doing and why we're doing it. And to properly really understand and appreciate God interrupting and changing his very well-known, very prolifically spoken about and prophesied about program with Israel, which is to repossess this earth back from Satan and his cohorts, and him bringing in another entirely different plan and program that he has to accomplish that has to do with repossession of the heavenly places back to himself from Satan and his cohorts. In order to understand and appreciate all that in the order, and that's what's critical, in the order in which he informs you about it, in its biblical sense and sequence, there's some things that we as an assembly had to first of all touch on, and they seem to be out of, kind of disjointed at first, but hopefully they're coming into focus. And the first thing that we had to do, and again, this is small, my pardon to those of you who can't see very well, is that just recognize that there's no change in God's program with Israel that took place anywhere in the four gospel accounts, in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And we're not going to belabor this or go back over any of these points. We've got too much to cover tonight. And there's no change in God's program. Not only that, there's no change with God's program with Israel that takes place in the first seven chapters of Acts. Everything that you get from Genesis through Acts 7 is all running according to plan with God's program with Israel. It's not out of order, it's not out of line, and it's expected and exactly what you would anticipate if you were a properly educated Jew to take place. A lot of people like to jump back into John 14, 15, 16 and say, well, there's where Jesus was getting ready for the church age to begin because he was talking about the Comforter coming and the Spirit being given and all that's new. No, it isn't. A properly educated Jew knew that the Spirit was going to have to be poured out upon Israel. It was something that Israel was waiting for and looking for, and it was all part and parcel of their program. That's not out of Israel's program at all. And we're not going to get into all of these details because I want to look at some details tonight that's going to ramp us up to chapter 8, which is the first time that something's out of order. And it has to do with why chapter 8 exists in the book of Acts. Because it sits there between 7, where Stephen is stoned to death, and 9, where Paul is saved and raised up. You got this one chapter sitting there, and some folks just don't know what to do with it, and why there's a whole chapter given to dealing with this issue in Samaria. So what we've had to do is to fill in the blanks or holes in our thinking a little bit on this, and just acknowledge that no program change was taking place in the four gospel accounts or in the opening chapters of the book of Acts. Secondly, that as the book of Acts opens up, the 12 apostles, there was 11 beginning, then they filled in the 12th one with Matthias, they were operating upon what I call, I use this expression, it's not a biblical expression, you don't have to use it at all, a map or a schedule of events that indicated how Israel's last days were going to run. And I'm not going to go back with all the charts and everything that we did with this, but just to remind ourselves that schedule, that they had a framework in their mind for, okay, we not only have the information of the gospel of the kingdom being entrusted to us that we're going to have to take out, but there's a we have to pay attention to where our feet are. We have to pay attention to where on this earth we are standing, because our Lord Jesus Christ has made it evident both in the book of Matthew and especially in that Acts 1:8 passage, that gospel of the kingdom was supposed to go forth from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria, and then to the uttermost part of the earth. And again, as I say, there was more provinces in Israel than Judea and Samaria. Those are the only two provinces mentioned there. And the reason those two are mentioned, and those are the ones that are focused upon, not the other, not Galilee or the other provinces on the western side, the eastern side of the Jordan River, is because Samaria and Judah comprise the remnants of that divided kingdom. And Samaria was the remnants of the northern kingdom, Judah being the remnants of the southern kingdom. And what we saw last time was Christ, without somebody knowing what you're talking about, they'd think you were crazy when you say this, but what Christ was doing in John 4, when he went up to Samaria and dealt with a woman at Jacob's well, is he's putting the sticks back together. Sticks. Yeah. Go back and study out Ezekiel 37, you'll find that God is going to reverse the second course of punishment, and when the power of the kingdom of Israel was divided, God's going to bring it back together again. Christ was preparing for that and getting that, because that fell to him as one who was going to operate that way in Israel's program. But all I'm after right now is that we have to have an understanding that schedule is in their mind, that we go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria. If that gets out of whack or that gets out of order, something's wrong. Something's up. There's something different going on. And that's one of the reasons why, when it comes to understanding and appreciating what Philip was doing, going north when he should have been going south in Acts 8, you understand that something's beginning to happen. That's not running according to the plan. So that's significant. The other things is, thirdly, and this is one of the things we're going to be accomplishing tonight, is the significance of Acts chapter 8, which has, or we accomplished this one, I guess, the significance of Acts chapter 8, but we have to say something to get up to it, which has a direct connection with the Lord's actions in John 4. On Sunday, we looked at John 4 and looked at what the Lord was doing. And now what we're going to do is fill in some information that brings us up to Acts 8 so we can begin looking at it. What we're going to wind up doing, instead of thinking of our timeline chart, time past but now to come, we're going to start using terminology. One of the things you need to think about is when God interrupted the program, you need to think about Cornelius and what happened in Acts 10 when God informed Peter that there was a big change that was taking place. And then as Peter explains it in Acts 11, but anyway, what I'm after is that we first of all have to see some significant things there that happened in Acts 8 to get to that. So it's one thing first, then the next. And fourthly is the raising up, of course, of the Apostle Paul as a brand new apostle in Acts chapter 9, and how Peter and the remnant of Israel was informed. How were they informed about the change in God's program with Israel to a new and hidden program that he intends to accomplish, as he sets it forth there in Acts chapters 10 and 11 by way of that incident with Cornelius. And that's what I ultimately am getting to. And this will give you a better, I think, appreciation of how your Heavenly Father gives you the information as you're reading through His Word and you're thinking about these things, because when we get to chapters 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, some of these things are going to be connected back here. And if you don't have any appreciation for it, where you should be getting 80, 90 to 100% of what's there in Romans 9, 10, and 11, you're going to do what most Christians do. They get 20 or 30%. I don't know about you, but I'm sick of being the 20 and 30 percenters. I want to be the 100 percenters. Have some intelligence of what's going on. I don't mean smarts, and I don't mean to be arrogant, but have some real Christian intelligence, biblical intelligence of what's going on. All right? So those are kind of the markers for what we're after in running up to the Cornelius incident. All right. Let me just ask you, for what we've done there in John 4 and everything on Sunday, are there any questions before we move on? Any wrinkles or any problems? Going once, going twice. Well, okay. I must have taught something right, or maybe not right. But made it somewhat clear. All right. Well, if there's no problems with what we've done so far, I want you to come back, if I haven't told you, to Acts chapter 2. I'm going to focus tonight on something that I say a lot, but I've rarely pointed out what it is. And it's not going to be what you think it is. You think we might be going to Acts 2 to study about Pentecost. That's not what we're going to. I didn't write my numbers down up here, so I'm going to have to find the little chart that I'm after. I want to go back to this guy. Okay. This is 22. The chart that we normally work with is this one. This is kind of our full-blown timeline chart. If you want one of these, we can make one available on some pretty heavy paper stock. But this has all 66 books of the Bible underneath it, and this was designed in order to be able to visually come along and open your Bible up anywhere that you are. Say you open it up to Nehemiah, and right up here you just go straight up, and you find, okay, I'm in the fifth course of punishment and the second installment of the fifth course of punishment during that Medo-Persian Empire. And it's just a way to orient you to where you are when you open your Bible up in case you need to remind yourself. You put everything then in that context, and you're not trying to do some goofy things like go back here to 2 Chronicles and grab verses that everybody gets all gushy about, you know, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, and try and do that when that's not something that God is honoring today or doing today and that kind of thing. So it gives you a context to put stuff in. What I'm going to do is I'm going to take this chart, I'm going to actually take when these five numbers up here represent the five courses of punishment as laid out in Leviticus 26. That gives Israel a time schedule, very rough one, not too detailed, but somewhat, of how their program is going to commence. Other writers like Daniel, like Ezekiel, they're going to give greater content and focus to that, especially to this fifth course, that this is going to be doled out in five different installments, this dispensation not being in view. But I'm going to take just this fifth course here, and I'm going to blow that thing up and look at that. And that's what I want to do. Now, there's a lot on this thing, but I think you can handle it. I don't think you'll pass out when you see all that stuff up there. But it gives you the times of the Gentiles, from the time they went under the Assyrian Babylon captivity all the way to the day that Christ comes back. That's what Christ called that, the times of the Gentiles, the Gentile rulership over Israel. Of course, this dispensation not being in view back then. But what we're after, this chart will suffice for. If you're going to understand and appreciate what's going on after the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross, by the way, in case you're new to it, these, you say, what are these things? These R, D, A, K, B. Those represent the five mandates of the Davidic covenant. When the Lord Jesus Christ made it, or when God made it apparent to the nation of Israel how he was going to actually put his Jehovah name, his Jehovahness and grace into effect to actually get Israel out of the position and predicament they've gotten themselves into, when he established his covenant with David, as you go along, there are five major mandates that actually arise out of that covenant. And all of them are things that Israel had to have God do for them that they failed miserably to do for themselves and could not do for themselves. He's got to be their redeemer. He's going to be their deliverer. He's going to be their avenger. He's going to be their king. And he's going to be their blesser. And they have to have all five of those things. By the way, if you want to, just as a sidelight, have a lot of fun, you can have a lot of fun with the five mandates of the Davidic covenant, because all five of those mandates line up with the expressions of the Lord Jesus Christ as given over there in the book of Isaiah, when he's going to, we talk about it at Christmas time, that the government shall be upon his shoulders and he shall be called what? What? Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. There's five expressions there, and they all five line up with the courses of punishment. By the way, how many divisions are the book of Psalms? Five. And all five divisions in order line up with deliverer, avenger, king, and blesser. All five books of the Psalms. If you took all five books of the Psalms, divided them in half, and look at the core Psalms, In each of the five books of Psalms, they're talking about either Christ as the deliverer, the avenger, the king, or the blesser. It's amazing how God's put his word together. That's at no additional charge. But anyway, when we're understanding and appreciating the progression of God's program with Israel and the outworking of it, and that's what we're talking about, its sense, its sequence, and how it's going to work out, by the time you get to the end of Acts chapter 7 and ready for what takes place in Acts chapter 8, you understand that the extension, this period of time is what we're going to focus on tonight. This period that I call the extension, I don't just call it that, but it's actually, there's a couple of things that God calls it. He uses the word his forbearance and his mercy in that period of time. But there's another phrase that God uses for that. That's what I want to focus on. Because this brings us right up to God interrupting the programs and bringing in this dispensation of grace in which we live. Well, if I can hit the right button. So you understand that was an extension of 1 year that God did for the nation of Israel, and we've talked about this many, many times, of his forbearance and mercy, and it got underway, nationally got underway, on the day of Pentecost here in Acts chapter 2. There are two major markers that God gives that marks off this period of time. He sets one of them forth here as it begins, and he sets another one forth here as it ends, and in between here is the period of approximately 1 year. And he actually gives you the significant markers that mark its beginning and mark its end. And this was a significant time period in Israel's history. For one thing, we learn from back here in the gospel accounts, this is the time period in which you could commit the unpardonable sin. And that's the only time period in which you could commit it. You can't commit the unpardonable sin today. That's what others call it. It's not what God called it, but the sin against the Holy Ghost could not be committed. It can't be committed today. That sin is not the sin of rejecting the gospel. That sin has got something particular in view, and it could only be done out there in that 1 year, and many Israelites actually committed it. In fact, one of them, I believe, who committed it was our apostle, the Apostle Paul. And when he was saved, he said, God's grace was exceedingly abundant toward me, because he knew that he had been so wrong and fell into that particular gap. But anyway, what I'm after is that, especially focusing our attention upon that time period on the day of Pentecost where Peter declares the 110th Psalm, verse 1, is now in effect. That's one of the markers. And we'll look at that in a moment. The Lord is sitting at the Father's right hand until he makes his enemy his footstool. That's one of the markers. The 110th Psalm, verse 1. And he said, well, in fact, let's look at it right now because we're going to, so we don't have to keep turning to it. We will just reference it so that I don't misquote it. Psalm 110, verse 1. He says, the Lord said unto my Lord. By the way, this is all of this is in preparation. As when you're in the 110th Psalm, you're in the fifth book of the Psalms. This is actually in preparation for the blesser coming in to provide the blessing for the nation during their kingdom reign. Well, anyway, but it just fits beautifully. But anyway, he says, the Lord said unto my Lord, there's several things we could say about the deity of Christ and things like that right here, but right now I want to focus our attention upon his position as being one of the markers when this time period would begin clicking off. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So the Lord Jesus Christ dies on the cross, is buried, resurrected, and he is ascended and seated at the right hand of the Father. And when he is seated, he is going to sit there until he can have his day of wrath where he's going to make his enemies his footstool. All right, come back to Acts chapter 2. We'll look at this in just a moment, but what I'm after is that as you approach Acts 8, you understand that Peter is already declared in his sermon there on the day of Pentecost that the 110th Psalm, verse 1, is now in effect. The Lord is sitting at the Father's right hand until he makes his foes his footstool. And the marker or the signifier that that time of mercy and forbearance would be over is when he stands up. And they knew that because several of the prophets had already prophesied that when he stands up, he's going to stand up to judge and to begin to have his day. That's the other marker. So these are the markers or the bookends of this 1 year of forbearance and mercy. We'll tell you what God calls it here in a moment, that is given to the nation of Israel. But all I'm doing is just giving you an overview, and then we're going to look at some details. And so when he stands up, that marker would tell them that that period of time was over. And just as the prophets foretold, and just as Stephen, who was one of those men referenced by Peter in Joel 2, one of the young men who was receiving visions in accordance with Joel 2, he declares that he sees the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And by the way, it's significant that he calls him the Son of Man. It's at that very point when Stephen sees that, when he's being killed, that the extension that God gave to the nation of Israel for a particular reason is over at that point. And what I want to focus tonight on is what occurs in between here, because we're going to see there are three honest opportunities. You've heard me talk about this a lot, but I want to point them out to you so that you know where they are. The nation of Israel is given three honest opportunities to repent during the period between Acts 1 and 7. And they are given three honest opportunities. You hear me talk about that all the time, but I'm not sure, especially for some of the newer folks, that we've actually gone back and pointed them out. And that's all I'm going to really be able to do tonight is to just point them out. So let's just make sure that as we see this, that we understand these three honest opportunities are given to the nation of Israel to repent. All three, by the time you get to the end of chapter 7, all three have been scorned, all three have been rejected. And with that, you would expect the next thing to happen is what? Stephen says, "I see the Son of Man standing." What's the next thing you would expect? Don't think about any of this. The day of wrath. He's standing to have his day. He's standing to judge. Is that what happened? We've got a whole chapter. But not only is that not what happened, we've got a whole chapter before we get to that's not what happened. We've got chapter 8 stuck in there between 7 and 9. So that's not what you begin to read. Because you would anticipate that at this point, the events that initialize or initiate the fifth installment, that day of the Lord's wrath to the fifth course of punishment, that's what I should be beginning to read as I turn the page from Acts 7 to the beginning of Acts 8 and following, but that's not what you read at all. And that's what's in the mind of a Bible reader as they go through the book of Acts and come to Romans and learn all those wonderful things that you learn in the first 8 chapters of Romans, but you still have a hanging chad in your mind as to what is he going to do with Israel now? Now, I'm not saying Peter didn't know this part of the chart. Paul informed him of that. He certainly knew it by the time they got done with Acts 15 at the Jerusalem Council. What I'm saying is, you're not told that in the Bible. You can go out to Peter's writings in his epistles and know that he understood that all this was going to happen. So don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that God didn't make it aware to men like Peter and James and John. Or at least Peter, John, and James, the other James was killed. But what I am saying is, you as the reader through the Bible, you're not told anywhere from Acts 9 to the end of the book that Israel's future is secure. It's Romans 9, 10, and 11 that tells you that. And that's why we want to go back and understand this the way God gave it. So let's just make sure we've got an appreciation for the major elements that I just went over in the last 10 minutes. We know by any honest handling of the text, and I mean honest handling, which is rare, that nothing new was getting itself underway in Acts 1 or Acts 2, what is commonly called the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost. We know, therefore, that the events that took place on the day of Pentecost are not the beginning of the church age, the beginning of a new dispensation, or the birthday of the church, or anything along those lines. Everything was running right. When the day of Pentecost was full, the fullness had come. That was Israel's program with Israel's calendar. And so we know that nothing new is happening right now. The Lord Jesus Christ had actually provided for Israel to have a period of time. This is what people, I think, fail to realize. This period of time here was provided for by the Lord Jesus Christ. He provided for that 1 year. I call it an extension of 1 year of forbearance and mercy for the nation of Israel. And he provided for that period of time after that they would experience after his resurrection and ascension, when he would be seated at the right hand of the Father, to have a period in Israel's history after his resurrection and ascension were over to respond positively to the third member of the Godhead's witness and testimony to them, God the Holy Ghost. And it would be the Holy Ghost witnessing to the events that you have here. In fact, as we go through this, all three of the honest opportunities Israel is given to respond positively to Jesus of Nazareth all have something to do with the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost being involved in it. By the time you got here to, actually before this chart actually took place, by the time John the Baptist comes on the scene, God the Heavenly Father has been roundly and soundly rejected. So he sends his son, and you have the period of time of Jesus' earthly ministry. And the nation of Israel, the leadership of Israel, the vain religious apostate element reject him. In fact, he got more positive response in Samaria than he got in Judea. And they reject him. In fact, the leaders of Israel actually kill him. They murder him. Stephen's going to make them aware of that. Something Mel Gibson didn't have the guts to do in his movie, from what I understand. Caused too much controversy. Can't have controversy. All right? But Stephen had no problems telling them, you murdered your Messiah. They loved it. Man, when you get so mad at somebody, you bite them and start tearing their flesh off with your teeth, you know you're mad. I've been mad in my life, but I've never been that mad. They were absolutely out of their minds. But anyway, my point is, I need to remind you of something without going back and looking at it, because it's going to take us forever to get where I want to get to, that Christ provided for that time in which the witness and the testimony would come from the only member of the Godhead that hadn't yet been completely and soundly rejected by Israel. That was the witness and testimony of the third member of the Godhead, God the Holy Ghost. And again, if you understand and appreciate older English in your King James Bible, you already understand why ghost is used sometimes and spirit is used sometimes. We're not going to get into all of that. But let me remind you very quickly, because what I want to get to are these three opportunities they were given and point them out. But let me remind you how the Lord provided for these three this opportunity of this 1 year. He provided for this 1 year in three very primary ways. First of all, Christ provided so that Israel would have 1 year of what will be called by Peter repentance being given to Israel. He provided for it, first of all, by doing something that most Christians, when they read it, they have no idea what Jesus is doing. There is a particular point where Christ's ministry rolls along, and because of some things that happen that I can't get into right now, there's a point at which he shifts his teaching style. And instead of just teaching them openly the truth, I mean, you go to the Sermon on the Mount, he's very open about it. You've heard it said. When he says, you've heard it said, he said, what he's saying is, you've heard the Bible scholars say, but I'm telling you this. And the Bible scholars had created all this corrupted doctrine, and one of the things the prophet said the Christ would do, the Messiah would do, he would liberate the law, and he would strip it from its corrupted doctrine and purify it and give it back to the people in its pure form. But he wasn't hiding things. He was wide open in what he was saying. But at a particular moment in his ministry, he shifts that, and he starts hiding truth intentionally. And he's doing it by teaching what? Parables. And when Jesus begins teaching parables, he is intentionally and he is deliberately taking the vain, religious, apostate, negative, rejecting element of Israel, and he's putting them in a big corral. And he's corralling them up, and he is encompassing them in a status of ignorance. In fact, Paul would one day say, "What I did in ignorance." That was a loving and gracious thing for Jesus to do. Start hiding truth. Deliberately keeping it from those people. And then you ever see he'll teach this parable, and I could just see this. The disciples are sitting there like, "Oh, yeah. This is like the, you know, nudging James or Peter. This is the greatest thing I ever heard." And then as soon as the sermon's over, they come screaming up to Jesus and they say, "What was all that about? Tell us what that means." And then he'd tell them. He'd tell them, but he wouldn't tell anyone else. To everybody else, they just got a nice little story. What a lot of folks don't realize is he is doing something in preparation for that time. He is encompassing all of this vain religious element in the status of ignorance, because he's going to do something on the cross that's going to provide for them to have this period of time. And one of the things that the second primary thing that he does is that by the time you go through the results of the Lord's earthly ministry, when it's all said and done and over, how does he leave Israel? What state does he leave Israel in? Yeah. We don't have time to turn to it, but if you want to jot it down, Matthew 12:44, Jesus talks about, and he's talking about what he's going to provide. He's going to provide so that when he left the house of Israel, that's a terrific doctrine that we haven't spent enough time developing, the house of Israel, he says he's going to leave it empty, swept, and garnished. And of course, after he does, then he says there's going to be seven spirits worse than the first that come in, and they're going to corrupt the whole place. You're going to go back to... But what Christ does... By gathering these guys and kind of sticking them over to one side in ignorance, he can leave the house of Israel empty, swept, and garnished, and he provides, really, to put it bluntly and maybe not the best way, but to get the point across, by the time he dies on the cross, buries, and is resurrected, he leaves Israel with a blank slate, almost like they can start over again. All right? And the third major primary thing that he does to provide for that period of time is his prayer on the cross, as it's recorded in Luke's Gospel in Luke 23:34, a very famous passage that everybody quotes, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." He was not praying that to centurions who were crucifying. They knew what they were doing. He wasn't saying, "Forgive the whole world." Do you know that there's a lot of folks today who call themselves Christians who think they're Christians simply because Jesus prayed that prayer and that they're forgiven? They don't have to believe anything. They're just forgiven because Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." But what if my understanding's correct, my understanding is that prayer was to forgive that group that he had gathered up into ignorance so that they could be dealt with out here and have one more opportunity under the final member of the Godhead to respond positively to who he was. So those three major elements, him deliberately hiding the truth in parables, keeping that group in ignorance, preparing them for a time when the Holy Ghost could witness to them, getting the house of Israel in order, having it empty, swept, and clean with a clean slate, and the forgiveness the Father gives to allow that period to run its course, all of those things provide for this period of 1 year where God's going to be merciful and forbearing and extend that to Israel to give them the time to repent and respond positively to the witness of the Holy Ghost. It would, as I say, run for approximately 1 year from the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 to the stoning and murder of Stephen in Acts 7. And on the day of Pentecost, Peter declares, as I said, and we looked at it there in Psalm 110, that's now in effect. And let's look at where he says that now. You've been hanging out here at Acts 2 long enough. Let's look at some verses. Come down to verse 34 and you'll see him declare that. This is the day of Pentecost. And as soon as the Holy Spirit was filling them, and they were all filled with and began speaking with tongues and all of these kinds of, just exactly as the prophets, the tongue speaking was something that was setting back in the prophets and had to do with their program and some of the things going on there. All this was happening. People couldn't understand exactly what was going on. Peter stands up and he begins to preach his first sermon on the day of Pentecost, and it's addressed to Israel. But as he comes down near the end of it, come down here for time's sake right now and pick it up at verse 34. He says, "For David is not ascended into heaven, into the heavens, but he saith himself, the Lord said," now he's quoting the 110th Psalm, verse 1. "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know," there's that house issue, "assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus," and that's Jesus of Nazareth, "whom ye have crucified," there Peter charges them with it, "both Lord and Christ," and Messiah. So Peter very boldly stands up and says, this is now in effect. That one whom you crucified, your Messiah, is now up there at the right hand of the Father, and he's seated at the right hand of the Father. And notice also, a little bit later on, and we'll look at this as it comes up, Peter, as I've mentioned before, we might as well get this right now. The Apostle Peter, I want you to notice what the purpose of this period, this one-year period, is going to be about. What that period of forbearance and mercy is about. Come over to the fifth chapter very quickly. We'll come back here. Come over to Acts chapter 5. After being released from prison, there's several things that they kept doing to Peter. They're throwing him in prison, God let him out. They throw him in prison, God let him out. He's kind of teaching them something. "I don't want this guy in prison. I want you to listen to him." Well, after he's been released from prison by the angel of the Lord and brought before the council to be questioned by the high priest, look at what Peter answers down in verse 29. This is Acts 5 and verse 29. Then Peter and the other apostles answered and said, "We ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are his witnesses of these things." Now watch this. "And so is also the Holy Ghost." The Holy Ghost is the witness of these things. We're going to come back to this passage a little later on. "Whom God hath given to be to them that obey him." And what I'm after there is the phrase that God actually gives through the Apostle Peter for identifying what that period of time is. It's actually called there, "for to give repentance to Israel." That's what's being done post-cross. There's a period of time that runs there that God is going to give repentance to Israel. Now that 110th Psalm, by the way, which is alluded to there as well, but that 110th Psalm, verse 1 passage is critical because, as I said, it sets the beginning parameter for that period of time in which repentance was going to be given to Israel just prior to the Lord having his day of wrath. And if we could, we would just remove this part of the time of the chart up here, and they were immediately getting ready for that to take place. And That again gives you the beginning of the period. Other passages in the prophets are going to give us what to look for at the close of it, and we'll get to that in a moment. That's one of the issues of the three honest opportunities for them to repent that's given to them. Now, the time of God's extension of forbearance and mercy is marked from its beginning by the Psalm 110, verse 1 passage, where the Lord is seated at the right hand of the Father, until the time in which the Lord's enemies would be made his footstool, and that would all be accomplished out in the day of wrath. So we have the beginning of the one-year extension of forbearance and mercy pinpointed. The pinpoint beginning of the one-year of forbearance and mercy is the day of Pentecost. That is pinpointed with precision. It was on that day that Peter stood and announced that Psalm 110:1 was now into effect. So that pinpoints the beginning of that period of time. And then the Lord when the Lord was resurrected, ascended, and seated at the right hand of his Father until the wrath, his day of wrath, and he would make his enemies his footstool. All right, we're about out of time for our first session. What we're going to now begin to do, and finally got to where I want to get to, whether I can get through it or not is going to be a challenge, but I need to get through it tonight. What we're going to do now is during that 1 year period, during this period of time from here to here, God is going to give Israel, he does this, it's fascinating to me how many times this crops up in the Bible. I mean, you think about when, and this is a shock to most people, most Christians, especially when all they've seen is Cecil B. DeMille's version of the Ten Commandments, not God's. But they think that when the law was given back at Mount Sinai, that it was the greatest thing since sliced bread, if they had sliced bread back then. But it was just like, oh yeah, that's what we all want. We all want that thing. Well, they wanted it. But what shocks most Christians is God didn't want to give it to them. And it was a foolish decision. How many opportunities did he give them after Exodus 19 took place? How many opportunities did he give them to back out of it? Three. And you'll find that theme occurring oftentimes, almost like before something terrible happens, it's like God says, are you sure? Are you sure? Are you sure? And he gave them three opportunities to back out of that law contract. And every time they said, whatever you say, we'll do. All right. He gives them three opportunities to be proven to them beyond any doubt that Jesus of Nazareth is their Christ. Now you got to remember, this organization of the vain religious system of Israel was like a mafia. It was kind of a combination of the mafia and the Catholic Church, which isn't too far-fetched. But the Catholic Church puts out a papal bull. Well, there had been a bull, so to speak, put out at a particular point in Christ's earthly ministry. And it had to do, I think it was in the 7th chapter of John, it had to do with that blind man that Christ healed. And they hauled his parents in, and they kept asking him what happened. And he finally says, I don't know. All I know is I was blind, and now I see. And when they're faced with this kind of truism, they revert back to saying, they said, all right, what we're going to do is we're going to get together, we're going to write up a decree, and it was sent to every synagogue in the world. You can say without impunity, anybody on this earth is Christ, except for one man, Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody but him. When I came here from Indiana, I learned my ABCs were anybody but Carolina. Sorry. Don't hate me. Anybody but Jesus of Nazareth. They may not believe it, but you could say it without impunity. If you say Jesus of Nazareth is the Christ, you're going to be booted out of the synagogue. You'll be excommunicated. And when it came time for his crucifixion, the leaders said, we have no king but Caesar. You know what that's like? That's like a Jew today saying, I'd rather have Hitler as our Messiah than that Jesus of Nazareth. Anybody but him. So that's how despicable that thing had gotten. And what he's going to do is, he's going to give that group, now with a clean slate, and almost like a new beginning for them for a moment, to be witnessed to by the Holy Ghost, and give the house of Israel the space to repent and believe that Jesus of Nazareth is their Lord, their Savior, their Christ. And we'll stop right there. And when we come back, after a little break here, we're going to show you where each of those three honest opportunities fall between Acts chapters 3 and chapter 7. And every one of them, the Holy Ghost is at the center of it as the witness. Well, we'll stop right there.